We are finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are in chapter 5, verses 23 to 28 this morning. Next week, we will begin on 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to be focusing on this passage here in verses 23 to 28, but I'm going to spend right now will be all the time that I spend in verses 25 and verse 26, and only that to tell you that I'm not going to spend any time in verses 25 and verse 26 this morning. I'll leave you to work through how you are to pray for Paul, and I'll leave it to you on how you should be greeting each other, whether that is with kisses or not. So I'll leave that alone. One night, Canon Hay Aitken preached to a large audience in Bristol, England. This is a long time ago. And he preached on the text, "Ye must be born again." And there in the congregation was a brilliant young man named Horatio Bottomley. You better be pretty brilliant if you have a name like Horatio Bottomley. And he listened intently. And he heard the preacher at the end of the sermon call all who were there to trust in the grace of Christ and to commit their lives to Jesus. And he knew the call was addressed to him. He was deeply moved, but he said, "Not now. I'll run my own life." And he did. And he made a fortune and a name for himself as the champion of the people's rights. He was a lawyer. And he exposed swindlers and prosecuted criminals with great vigor. And when Bottomley was 63 years of age, this one who had exposed the crimes of others was himself convicted of a crime and sentenced to 7 years in prison. And while he was there, another man visited him and asked to pray with him. And Bottomley said that that would be fine, and in the course of the conversation, the other man told his story. And he said, "Yes, many years ago I was in Bristol, and I heard a preacher named Canon Hay Aitken, and he preached on the text, 'You must be born again.' And I was so deeply moved that I committed my life to Christ. And ever since then, Christ has been my all in all." Bottomley was silent for some time, and then he said, "I too heard that searching message. I too was deeply moved. I knew my need of Christ, but I rejected him." And then he said remorsefully, "A life without God is a wasted life." Here was a man that was committed to being a champion of people's rights. He worked on behalf of those who were disenfranchised, those who were harmed. And yet, in the twilight years of his life, he proclaims that his life was in its entirety a wasted life. Now, that is not what we would expect him to say. We would expect him to say that he was able to help many people, that he was able to encourage others and to be there to help them when they were being mistreated. And yet, he says nothing of that. This morning, as we look at this passage and where this idea of the outcome of our life coincides, is in three different things that I would hope that I can connect the dots between. The first is that he says and talks about the coming of Christ. There is no greater ultimate end than the coming of Christ. And at that end, at that outcome, what will be our lives? Connected to that is what we intend, or what is intended, actually, then what is perceived should be the outcome of our lives. In this passage, he names what that outcome should be versus what we may perceive it should be. And then we connect that to how this outcome will come to fruition. How will it come to be? How will this happen? And this is all placed in the context of Paul's heartfelt closing prayer in this first letter that he wrote to the Christians in Thessalonica. And so we look at verses 23 to 28 as his closing prayer, his benediction to the people. And let us read it again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And I put you under the oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. And grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. When we think about the idea of final outcomes, of what will be the ultimate end of our lives, or of our plans, or of our family, or of our of any other part, we have ideals, we have notions of what things should be like. So for instance, in the making of our plans, what do we desire is going to come from those plans? So you plan a vacation, and you decide that you're going to go to a certain location, and you're going to do certain things, and you expect that when you come back that you are going to be rested, that you are going to be relaxed, that you are going to be somewhat poorer than you first were, and you are going to have memories that will last a lifetime. That's what you expect. Perhaps maybe you take on a business venture and you invest in something or you build a company. You expect that the end of all of that you will have money to retire on, that you will have made money to support your family, that you will have possibly have created things that are better for others. All of these things, that's what we expect. When we think about the final outcome of our families, we expect, as most people do in our culture, is that you are going to get married and you are going to have children. And those children are going to grow, and they're going to get married, and they're going to have grandkids, and everyone is going to love each other. And everyone is going to gather together at family gatherings, and you are going to celebrate, and there will never be anything that goes wrong. That's what we want. That's the outcome of our lives. We expect that we will raise children and they will be good children and our marriages will be good and our grandkids will be awesome and we'll spoil them rotten. That's what we expect. And everyone will love one another. And then we come to the final outcomes of our lives. We think that our lives are going to be one of health, where we will never get sick. And that we will have the means to do all the things that we want to do. We will have the prosperity that we expect. And that in the course of all of this, that we will make a valuable contribution to this world. That we will know at the end of the day that we did something good for others. We even might expect that we will be considered a good person. And then we will have a rewarding retirement. And then we will die peacefully in our sleep with loved ones around us. But what is the reality? To me, it's more like watching one of those cooking shows. You may know the ones I mean. The ones where they pit two chefs together and they are to make this meal and they presumably only have an hour to do it in. And it's some crazy secret ingredient like kumquats or something like that, and they're supposed to make this whole thing out of it. Or it's these challenges where they have four amateur chefs and they're given this basket of things and they're supposed to make out of it, and it's got jujubes and filet mignon, and they're supposed to make a sauce or something out of that. I don't know, it's crazy stuff. And in the end, things don't always go as they had planned. Food is a little bit burnt, perhaps. Something's a little bitter. Maybe it's overspiced, whatever it may. In fact, sometimes it's just half-baked. And that's sometimes how we can think about our lives. Our lives are a little bit like they're half-baked. When I reflect on my experience, I find that deeply embedded in me is a nature that desires all the things that this world loves. And it is so easy. In fact, it is frightfully comfortable. It is alarming how easy I fit in. I call this earth my home, and I commemorate it by building some kind of edifice to that end. So often I do not look at humanity as unreached, but rather I see them as competitors in this race of life. And without thought, I call luxuries, needs, and spend as if Christ does not exist. My mindset, with hardly a pause, is completely and utterly secular. And without Christ, I am terribly sick and dying. And I am oblivious of my wasting away one horrifying minute at a time. Like a man who in his final moments before death, with his final words and with his final grasp, holds the hand of a loved one and then has them promise that no one will leave his car out in the sun. It's absolutely absurd. Poet Malcolm Lowry penned these words to God that might capture our futile ambitions. He said, "God, how pointless and empty the world is. Days filled with cheap and tarnished moments succeed all each other. Restless and haunted nights follow in bitter routine. The sun shines without brightness, and the moon rises without light. My heart has the taste of ashes, and my throat is tight and weary with weeping. What is a lost soul? It is one that has turned from its true path and is groping in the darkness of remembered ways." One of the most depressing and sobering things that I can think of is that after a life of ambition, after a life of pursuits, watching as all that I have achieved and all that I have done is just turned to dust. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, which, by the way, is a very good read, says this: "A couple took early retirement from their jobs when he was 59 and she was 51. And now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, they play softball, and they collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. 'Look, Lord, see my shells?' That is tragedy." The prayer that we have in our text here is about the final outcome of each of our lives. He talks about two things that are to be the outcome of our lives. And the first is that we are to be sanctified, to become holy, to become pure. And he talks about it being completed. Now, that can be in the fact that we'll be fully holy at his coming, which is certainly true. But it also means that as we approach or come to that end, when we come to that finish line, we are to be completely sanctified. Now, we sometimes can get confused as to what does sanctification, what does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be holy. In other words, what it means from an Old Testament perspective, it means to be set apart. Well, that may not help us an entirely great deal. What does that mean? It means that we are not set apart from, but we are set apart for. That we have been saved, those who know Christ, have been saved by Jesus Christ. And it is the act of God whereby He takes what we are, which are broken pots, from all the pots of this world, and He says, "This one is mine. reserved for me alone, for my purposes, my vessel that I will take into eternity. It means that we are His. And it is the most glorious thing. He also tells us that the second thing that the outcome of our lives is to be is that we are to have the entirety of ourselves declared to be without fault. He talks about being kept blameless. What he is speaking here is of attaining the righteousness of Christ. Now perhaps, if we were to think about this, to think about what it means to be blameless, how would we turn out? If someone was to audit our lives, what would be the outcome? Perhaps, if we were to hand over our computers and someone would be able to check all of our browsing history, what would they find? Would they find pornography? Would they find reams and reams of lists of shopping sites? Maybe it's all full of Etsy and whatever other ones that I don't know about are there. What would we find? Perhaps you don't know what a browser is, so you don't even know what it means to do that. Or perhaps, what if someone would take a close look at your tax records? Where would they see you spent your money? Was it on things of God? Where would they find your giving? What if cameras were set up in every room of your house and then broadcast for the world to see? Would they see you getting angry with one another? Would they see fights and dissensions in your home? That is the reality that we face. So what does it mean then to be blameless? It means that there will be no record of wrong. We will stand in the holiness of God, knowing and feeling the exposure of our sin as if we were naked, and then we will feel the hand of Christ resting on our shoulder as the God the Father examines our life. And in what seems an incredibly long time, He will then close the book and say, "Welcome home, my faultless child." Now, when we look at this in our text, when we look at what He is telling us about being sanctified and being blameless, we can read this three different ways. Perhaps there could be four or five, but I have three. Three different ways that we can read it. The first way we can read it is we can read it as a to-do list of ambition or of obligation. Now, it is true that if you read the Scriptures carefully, it says that we are to pursue holiness, that we are to be holy as God is holy. We are to work at being sanctified, at working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is all there. That is true. We are to set our hearts on holiness. But what is awful, what is not the point, is that we would place this in the context of a list of things to do, when in fact it is telling us here what we are to be. We can take that God says here He will sanctify us, that He will do His work, that He will keep us blameless, and we can try to fill it out like a to-do list. Well, I need to do these things, so here is my paper, and I'm writing all the things that I must do, all the list of things, and I need to check them off one at a time. Or perhaps we create it like a blueprint in which we are going to build a foundation, and then we are going to build this monument to our sanctity and to our blamelessness. Or perhaps it is like a spreadsheet where we are filling in the numbers and the equations, and at the end of the day, we want to have a positive balance versus a negative balance. Or perhaps it's some kind of plan that we make. Or perhaps even there's an app for that, where you can download off of iTunes or Google an app that helps you to be holy. We miss the entire point, and we ignore what it is saying because we fill it with ourselves. Alistair Begg is a preacher in Cleveland, in a church there. He also has a teaching ministry called Truth for Life. If you've never heard of him, he's a good resource. And he tells about a time in which he was a younger man, and he was in Scotland. So if you're going to listen to Alistair Begg, you might just listen to him just for the accent alone. Even if you don't listen to anything he says, you'll be enthralled with his Scottish accent. And he talks about a time in which he was a younger man in Scotland, and an American football team had come with all the players and the cheerleaders. And he says that he was particularly enthralled with the cheerleaders. Probably not for all the reasons, or perhaps for some of the reasons that you might think. Because one of the teams was behind and was not winning. And these cheerleaders then progressed to, began to cheer. Pom-poms and little skirts flailing in the air as they were trying to encourage them. And he remarks that they said this, "You can do it, you can do it, yes you can, yes you can." And when we apply that to our Christian lives, that is incredibly dishonest. Because no, you can't. No, you can't. No, you can't. So we can read it as a to-do list of ambition or of obligation. But we can also read it as an outlandishly unrealistic wishful dream. Because we might say to ourselves, my reality is not even close to this. And we can turn to despair. And if we don't turn to despair in its entirety, we then turn to what we think is more attainable. And what we begin to do is we begin to find sufficient, or what we deem to be sufficient, replacements for the blamelessness and the sanctity of God. So we hold on to a set of morals, a set of do's and don'ts, of legalisms. But any passion for Christ is thinly veiling a hidden delight and desire for a world and all of its possessions and its pursuits, because we have believed and bought the lie that this world can satisfy. We are unable, as it were, by illustration, we are unable to imagine raising a child and then convince ourselves that taking care of a pet would be no different. A third way of approaching this is as one having an aching, yearning heart, where we come before God with a desperate cry for Him to fulfill it. This begins entirely from an understanding of the depths of our sin, to fully realize or to come to a greater understanding of how wretched I really am, to see with clarity how sin deceives me over and over and over again. To come to a place we are just exhausted by its grip. It is understanding our only hope, that we are people stranded in a little dinghy on the ocean, and there's not another boat on its entirety except Christ who can save us. It is understanding that deliverance comes as we know the love of Christ, and we begin to find the lure of this world to be disgusting. John Newton wrote this: "I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon, I shall put off mortality, and with mortality all sin and imperfection. Yet though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was." When we look at these three options, which I fear a lot of times we find ourselves in the first and the second, we find ourselves in a position where we think that we can do this on our own, that we set ourselves a set of to-dos, of legalisms, and we then make our way to try to achieve them. Or perhaps even greater, what we do is we see the hopelessness of this task, and we throw up our arms and we look to this world and say, "Satisfy me, give me pleasures, and give me joy." But the better place is to be in that moment of aching, yearning of the heart. This is what makes this prayer so necessary and so needed, because the outcome is beyond us. But he's not withholding the answer. He's not like your favorite TV show where at the end of the season they have the main character beaten up and bloodied, and you're wondering if they'll survive, and then they say, "Well, come back for next season." That is not at all what he's doing here. Notice in our text, you'll see that it says clearly that it is God who himself sanctifies us completely. We turn to the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." If you notice, you look at this verse in 1 Peter, he says, first of all, that by the foreknowledge of God the Father, in other words, in God's plan, in God's decisive plan, in his foreordained will, he is going to do this. And he will do it, he says, through the purification that comes by the Holy Spirit, which will lead us in obedience to Jesus Christ. This is the entirety of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit working for your sanctification. We are ones who have been written into God's book, and we are characters. If we love Jesus, we are characters in what we might call God's romance novel. And he creates us, though not with ink on page, but with blood on the cross. So it is God who himself sanctifies us completely. Then he also tells us that it is God who keeps us blameless. Now, if we think about this idea of being blameless, and if I was to ask you, if you were to ask me, if you were to come to me and say, "Are you blameless?" And I hope in reality I would understand that the answer would be absolutely not. I am at fault. But to think about this idea of being without fault, that cannot be right. And then to read this, if you read it carefully, that you may be kept blameless. It's not that you will be blameless, you are blameless. But we need to remember that this is not speaking about perfect obedience. It is talking about wholehearted obedience. So, for example, David is considered a man after God's own heart. The scriptures speak of him being before God blameless. And yet, what do we know about David? What do we know about his sin with Bathsheba? What do we know about his decision to murder her husband? And yet, he is blameless because his whole heart desired God. And God declares him blameless, not on the perfection of his life, but on the desire of his heart. See, we have gotten this concept wrong. It is not about blameless actions. It is about a heart that is blameless. What I mean by that, it is the intent and the desire and the disposition of our heart's affections. Now, certainly, we get tempted with the idea of doing the law perfectly because it's so much easier. If I could somehow justify that all of you should just behave a certain way, you would all probably feel better about it. From my tradition, men, you all dress a certain way. Women, you all just wear skirts and a little hat upon your head, and God will bless you. And if you laugh, it is because it is ridiculous. It is the disposition of our heart. And how do we fare before God's court if blamelessness is performed by ourselves? How do we look? If we would like to present ourselves before God and say, examine my life and see if there is any wrong in me, we fail miserably. And it's not that that's bad, because it even gets worse than that. Because it is not just about our actions, it is the matter of the heart. Jesus shows this when he confronts the Pharisees and they say, well, we have never murdered anyone. Well, have you ever been angry at someone? That is as murder. Have you ever committed adultery? Well, absolutely not. But have you ever lusted after a woman in your heart? Then you have committed adultery. I am an adulteress and a murderer. When we turn to John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11, is this whole story of the woman caught in adultery. They had caught her. It's not like she was working one day and they said, you're an adulteress, and then took her and said, we're going to stone you. They caught her in the act of adultery. She was guilty. We all are guilty. We all are filled with endless blame. And yet, if you recall the story, as they were picking up stones to kill her, Jesus confronts them and says something to the effect that if you have no sin, then you can cast the first stone. And they all left. And as she sat in her tears on the ground, he says, woman, who is accusing you? Where are your accusers? She says, they have gone. He says, neither do I accuse you. Now go and do not sin. Jesus is the one who declares her blameless. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, before this world had ever become, he had chosen us for salvation, and he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love. In love. Then we also find in this passage that it is God in his faithfulness who will do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, it says, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, you will be preserved, you will be held, you will be kept to the end." He says, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says something in verse 9 that's almost exactly the same as it is here in our passage this morning. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our eternal security, what we can rely upon for today, is not us. So many people put themselves through so much grieving over whether they are a Christian, or whether they will make it to the end, or whether their salvation is true, because they have bet their salvation on themselves. I have been good enough. I have kept the rules. I've obeyed. Obedience is the outcome of salvation, not the means of it. And so he says, the Lord is faithful. He is the one who will sustain us to the end. If we were to rely upon ourselves, then we are truly hopeless. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If you rest on the finished work of Jesus, you have already the best evidence of your salvation in the world. You have God's word for it. What more is needed?" You see, if you and I really understand our sin, if we really understand the nature of our hearts, if we understood those things as we should, we would be a fool. I would be a fool to rely upon myself and not Christ. And then he says, he gives us one more. He says, it is God in his continual grace who will bring us to his final outcome. Grace. Do we understand it? In a clinical sense, theoretical sense, we understand it as God's unmerited favor. But do we really understand it? Because some people have taken the notion that you can earn it. This is not something that's a new development. Paul talked about this in the book of Romans. For if grace is something that you achieve by working for it, then it is a wage earned, and then it is no longer a gift. God is not in the business of saving people by works, but by grace. And so he tells us that it is by grace that this continues. And we cannot and should not underestimate the value and the importance of grace, because grace is not merely something that we require in order to be saved. And in fact, I would say that in our salvation, it is not that grace assists us. Grace, it is grace alone that saves us. It is not me plus grace. It is grace alone that saves us. All I bring to God is my sin. For there is no righteousness in me, not even a little. And then we take that and we say, okay, that is great for our Christian, that is great for becoming a Christian, but what about now? And I find in my experience as of late, over the years, is that grace is equally or more important now than ever. For every day, I must live by grace. The favor of God. And if he would draw it from me and take it away, I would surely die. John Owen wrote, "To those to whom Christ is the hope of future glory, he is also the life of present grace. In Romans 5, verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith, and I love this line, into this grace in which we stand. I have a, if you've been in my office, up on a top shelf where little hands can't reach, there's a statue. And it depicts Christ resurrected, holding a man up who slumped. And in on Christ's hands are holes, and on his brow is a crown of thorns. And in the hands of that man are the nail and the hammer. And he's holding him up. And it is in the grace of God alone that we stand. And if for a minute we think that we can do this life, this Christian life, this blameless life, this sanctified life on our own, then we do not understand grace. And we surely don't understand our need for it. It is all of grace from start to finish. It is not just grace for forgiveness of our sins, for our redemption, for our salvation. It is every hour of every day. It was this week, as I was beginning to prepare for this message, and like I do so many other times, I asked God to help me to share with you what he would like me to share. And it became very obvious to me, very explicit, of just how much I cannot do. In fact, I came to a point, I think it was on Monday, where I was pretty well borderline depressed. I sat in my chair with my hands folded, and I said, Lord, I can't do this. I can't. This world says, you can do it, you can do it. And I can't. I can't. I cannot love my wife the way I need to love my wife. I cannot love my children the way I need to love my children. I don't know how to love my God the way I'm to love my God. And I don't know how to care for you the way I'm supposed to care for you. I can't. And I came to this awful, glorious moment where I just said, I can't. And then I needed to pray for his grace, because I can't. Today I need your grace, Lord, each and every day, because I can't. But we always have to ask ourselves, or maybe we always do, how do we like the thought of our weakness? We're usually not too thrilled about it, are we? But until we admit our frailty, we will not know Christ's grace. At the end of a message, what I'm supposed to do, as I have sometimes been instructed, or other times people have appealed to me, is what I'm supposed to do is I'm supposed to give you a list. I'm supposed to give you a list of things to do. Takeaways. Perhaps I could provide that for you, a list of four guaranteed ways to live without sin. And all you had to do is do these four things and you would assuredly never sin again. Yes, you can do it. Yes, you can. But I would be lying to you. And we would certainly be missing the point. There is no to-do list. There can't be. But that certainly hasn't stopped us. And for all of our trying, all that does is dig an even bigger hole that we cannot escape from. We need to stop trying to save ourselves. Because in trying to save ourselves, we have nearly lost ourselves. But, unless you're thinking, give me something to do anyway. Well, here, I'll try. This is what you should do. So pay attention. This is going to be good. All right? Stop striving. Stop moving your feet. Just fold your hands, and still your mind, and look at what you're doing. Stop. Stop and listen. And look to see if in all the running and flaying and moving of our lips, if you're even going in the right direction. Are you even going the right way? Because you know what? We have this, as humanity, we have this unbelievable ability to be incredibly busy wasting our time. We are called to obedience. We are called to long and strive for holiness. But unless we do it as helpless and despairing people who despair of ourselves, it will be nothing but a constant frustration. Always. You see that Christ is not most glorified in us when we finish some kind of man-made to-do list, but when we fall to our knees and with tears we say, I can't do this. I cannot do this. Let us pray.